Well, our text this evening is from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, if you turn there in your Bibles, you'll find it on page 557 if you are using one of our pew Bibles. Page 557 and Psalm 14. Psalm 14 reminds me about an old story about an atheist. The atheist goes in before the judge, the story's told, and desires to file a complaint because there is no day for atheists. The Christians have Christmas and all of the other religions have their particular day, but there is no day for the atheist. The judge ponders for a moment the request before him, and then, being a man of the word, reflects on the first verse of Psalm 14, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He said, "It's my understanding, sir, that atheism believes that there is no God, and therein you are the fool, and you have April Fool's Day, so I believe we can dismiss this case." Well, the atheist's efforts were in vain, and all for naught. Well, this is where our title comes from for our message this evening. I've titled our message, "A Fool's Errand." A Fool's Errand. Psalm 14 brings us to that very understanding as we think about this fool's errand, which is that endeavor which is of no value and will bring no fruit. Let's read our psalm together and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 14, for the choir director, a psalm of David. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." A fool's errand. The reference to fool in our text is not so much with regards to intellectual lack of wisdom as it is with regards to moral foolishness and a purposeful and willful ignorance about the revealed truth of God. And this fool's errand is an effort which cannot succeed. No matter the endeavors, no matter how long one presses into such a desire, never will it come to fruition. It's one that's hopelessly doomed and bound for failure. And this is what we see in our text in Psalm 14. As we come to our title, "A Fool's Errand," I've titled the first point of our message, "The Fool's Confirmation." The fool's confirmation. Now we see this confirmation come clearly through of the fool in verse 1 as he says that there is no God. This is contrary to logic. This is not only contrary to our mental understanding, but it is contrary to nature. We see all about us the reality of God. And it is certainly contrary to the scripture. There's nowhere that that's more clearly seen than in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Note the purposeful suppressing of the truth. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God has placed his knowledge of himself inside all men. There are none who we need to convince that God is who he says he is. For God's word is true, and he tells us that he has placed it in the heart of every man. All know it through creation. And that beautiful picture that's given to us in Romans is wonderful for us to read and contemplate. Even his invisible attributes, which are what? Clearly seen. God has shown himself all about us. He has shown himself in the very creation and these beautiful bodies that we are housed in, the nuances and the intricacies of our human bodies, of our brains, of our eyes, of all that is amongst us is absolutely indescribable. Truly so, because there are many parts of that our medical profession are still seeking to understand in its fullness. So for the one who says that there is no God, he is completely denying the reality of his very nature. The fool's confirmation continues in the second stanza. Note, by the way, before we go there, that there are three stanzas in this first verse. Whenever we see that, that's a key to us that something's going on, because normally in the Psalms, they are two stanza pairs that go through, with the second either complementing or contrasting the first. So now let's look at that second stanza. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. They are corrupt. This defines the fool. Where it says in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, that which he has said in and of itself, that there is no God, is corrupt. It is contrary to reality. And so it is that which is against the truth of God. It goes on to say, they have committed abominable deeds. These abominable deeds are those things which are in every way contrary to God. Many things in the scripture are referenced as being abominable. For instance, in Leviticus 18 and 30, we see that the abomination of idolatry is brought forward. So as we worship other gods, that is something that is abominable to God. It is objectionable beyond measure. It is unacceptable. It is that which is an offense to our God beyond what he will possibly endure. Abominable. We see another example of abominable in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 10. In Proverbs 20 and verse 10, we read, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Taking advantage of others and not having integrity and honesty, great injustice, this is an abomination to God. He will not stand for it. He will not stand for his people to be robbed and cheated. Another place in the scripture, in Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, we see that false prophecy is an abomination to God. Those who stand and say, thus saith the Lord, and are contrary to the word of God, they are an abomination to him. And God will not tolerate that. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, we see a similar representation. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. All of these things, in parallel with the Old Testament idea of idolatry, are also considered by God an unacceptable abomination to Him. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. Beloved, this is exactly what's going on right now in our town. This is Mardi Gras. If you wonder why Mardi Gras is objectionable, it's because it is exactly the fulfillment of 1 Peter 4:3. It is every one of these elements. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. That's what it's all about. It is something we cannot abide by because God says it is an abominable idolatry. It's every bit as much as if we were to take this beautiful pulpit and this piece of wood that Michael Friend created and carve it into a Buddha and set it here and come and take turns bowing before it. Does that make you sick to your stomach? It does me. That's how God sees this. This is not a light matter. This is not a minor indiscretion. This is not a foolish and ignorant effort taken on by some who move in ignorance. This is an offense of the highest order against our God, an abomination. In Daniel 11:31, he speaks about the abomination of desolations. The abomination of desolation is when Antiochus Epiphanes IV, following after his father, the rulers before him, from the northern region, came down and conquered Israel. And he set up idols in the temple, and he came and he outlawed all Jewish practices. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed Sabbath worship and observances. He outlawed all of the feasts, and he came into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the temple. And it's exactly what Daniel 11 and 31 is speaking about. And that is not the only place. The Lord tells us that in Matthew 24, Lord tells us in Matthew 24, 15, that the same event will happen in a post-New Testament fulfillment from the book of Revelation when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in the temple as well. This is the confirmation for us of the third temple, by the way. First temple being Solomon's, the second being Ezra and Herod's. The third temple is this, which the Lord speaks about in Matthew 24, where the abomination of desolation must necessarily take place. These are the abominations. These are the corrupt deeds. These are the deeds of the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. As I mentioned, verse 3 has three stanzas. Now, as you remember, as we've discussed this, that there are three possible options when we see those three stanzas. It is either an introduction, it is a conclusion, or it is a transition. Now, because it's verse 1, we can take the idea of conclusion out, because we've got more to come. So it's either an introduction or a transition. Being the first verse, we might think it's an introduction, but it is not. It is a transition. How do I know that? More importantly, how can you know that? Look with me at that verse. There is no one who does good. Look down to the last stanza, the second stanza of verse 3. There is no one who does good. When we see an exact replication within a short set of verses like this, it is a powerful, emphatic point. And this actually moves us from our first point, the fool's confirmation, into our second point, the fool's character. Our second point is the fool's character. And it begins here in verse 1c. So as we look at this second point, the fool's character, and we see that it begins in this third stanza of verse 1, we confirm the connection to our second point by looking at the end of verse 3 and noting that repetition. Now, when you see that duplication, beloved, you must stop. Okay, now, we're going to take just a short, brief moment here to have a little bit of a discussion about interpretation, because it is such a perfect place for you to see this. When you see that repetition that goes on in exactly that fashion, and it occurs fairly often in the Psalms, it means one of two things is happening. One of two very important grammatical devices are being used by the psalmist. One is called inclusio, or you can, if you're taking notes, you can just write down bookends. It means that those two exactly duplicated phrases are making bookends. And that which is in between is a unit of thought. Now that is the case here, and it is in the case of all such occurrences. But there is another option that it can also be, which further describes, and which we see beautifully pictured here, and it is called chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. It's after the Greek letter chi. It's an X. And if you picture where the X crosses on my arms, it's in the center, isn't it? That's the focus of a chiasm. That's the most important part. So the parts on the top and bottom, parallel, the next level in parallel, and that which is in the center where the X crosses are the most important parts of a chiasm. Look at our verses. Verse 1c, there is no one who does good. Verse 3b, there is no one who does good, not even one. Directly parallel. Now let's come in one level at both ends to verse 2, first stanza. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Now go to the last stanza. Notice again a tricolon in verse 2. And it says there, the first stanza, verse 3, they have all turned aside together, they have become corrupt. All right, compare those. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and they have all turned aside together, and they have become corrupt. Those are not exactly parallel, but the thought is the same. Do you see that? How the Lord is looking down from heaven, and what he is seeing is that they've turned aside together, and they're corrupt. At this point, we'd say, maybe. Maybe this is a chiasm. Maybe those are parallel. Now look at the two centerpieces in the middle of verse 2. To see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. Those are exactly parallel. Seeking after God and seeing those who understand. To understand is to seek after God. This is showing us that in this unit of thought, the center portion is the main thought. He's bringing us to see that everything is narrowing down to this center point. So let's look at a few of the particulars that come out from this chiastic structure that we've just described. The fool's character begins there in that element at the end of verse 1, where it says, there is no one who does good. No one who does good. Verse 3b adds to that, no one who does good, not even one. In the New Testament, we have a beautiful extension of that text in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans 3:9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the picture of the unbeliever. This is the picture of the one who is running from God. But note, this is the picture of all mankind. This is the picture of all of us before we knew Christ. More so, this is the picture of us before Christ knew us. There is none who's seeking God, not one of us. Not the most righteous in the room, not the most righteous you have ever known. None have sought after God. God has sought after us. God has come to us and He has opened our eyes. He has pulled us out of the mire that we were waddling in. He has taken us from darkness to light. It is His work and His alone. So when it says there is no one who does good, there is literally not one person on this planet who has ever endeavored to do good. We are all darkened in our hearts and our minds, sinful from our birth. Okay, that's the introduction to the fool's character. Now we come one level in this layer, which is verses 2a and 3a. Verse 2a, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Verse 3a, they have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. Verse 2a references God's view of the fool's character. God sees all this one because that is God's name. If we go back to the first name of God given to him by a man, actually by a Gentile, by Hagar, the handmaid of Sarai who became pregnant by Abraham, she names the Lord who comes to her as she has been chased out of the home by Sarai, and the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, comes to her and says, "You are with child, but fear not. The child in your womb will become a great nation. Go back to your maiden, Sarai, and she will receive you." And Hagar responds, "You are El Roy, the God who sees." God sees everything. Isn't it fabulous that the first person that God sees is one that is completely outside of what others would perceive as the chosen ones, outside of Abraham's rank? A slave woman who Abraham picked up in Egypt. And we could discuss much about Abraham's error in that regard. But he is the God who sees. And as God sees, he looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. God is looking from heaven to see everything that is going on. And there are frequent references to this in Scripture. Psalm 33, verses 14 and 15, both describe God looking down. Psalm 102 and verse 19 shows God looking down. Incidentally, the naming of Hagar, or of God by Hagar, where she calls him El Roy, is in Genesis 16 and 13. Genesis 16, 13. And then the parallel in verse 3 shows what God saw. He saw that all men turned aside, or better yet, that all men turned away. Psalm 58 in verse 3 reads, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." From the very beginning of their birth, these wicked, these who are gone astray, have done so from the womb. And again, we're reminded, beloved, that that is you and that that is me. We are those who are born into sin. An incredible and shocking parallel as we start to put the pieces together of who's being portrayed. So as we do that, then we move to the third parallel, which is at the center here, and we see that in verse 2b, where it says there in that text that to see if there are any who understand. This is the center of the chiasm, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This is the main point of the fool's character. He looks down to see if there are any who look for him, if there are any who seek after him. And we already have the answer from this because we understand what was at the perimeter. There is no one who does good. No one who does good. It's interesting too. Remember our tricolon structure? How it's either introduction, conclusion, or transition? here in the middle of verse 2, where there is this tricolon, it is a conclusion. It is the center of the chiasm. It is the focus of this structure. So he's doing that so that if we missed that parallel phrase, we'd be drawn to this point. We'd be drawn to understand that God recognizes that none seek him, that all are apart from him. The understanding that of God, that there is none who might seek after him. In Psalm 92 and verse 6, we read a wonderful parallel to this. Psalm 92, 6, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. Harsh and brutal words from Scripture about those who will not and do not seek God. And as we have already described, this is all men. And again, our answer where we began, no one does good, not even one. The fool's confirmation, the fool's character in verses 4 to 6, and our third point, the third point in verses 4 to 6 is the fool's combatant. The fool's combatant in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 begins our point, and notice again the three stanza tricolon showing us an introduction to this new point. And now notice that there is a new grammatical device. There's a question that's brought up. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The question is in that first stanza, do all the workers of wickedness not know? The intent of the question is, are you kidding me? How could someone say that they don't know? Really? Of course they know. These are as if saying, God, you have no understanding of this. They're assuming in their minds that they're acting apart from any type of retribution or divine understanding. Do these fools, these wicked, think they're getting away with something? Do we not all think that we're getting away with something when we are in the midst of sin? Is this not the act of a child? When they are doing something they know is disobedient to their parents, are they not hiding it? Are they not running in shame? This is the natural human tendency to think, oh, I'm not going to be caught. My mom and dad aren't going to see me. They're not in the house. They're not going to know. I busted mom's favorite vase, but I'm going to sweep it up and throw it in the garbage can. But not inside. I'll be really smart. I'll take it out to the garbage outside. They'll never know. Right? That's the logic that we all have. And that's exactly the logic that's being brought forward here. We see that they don't call upon the Lord. We understand also that they consume people. It says in the middle there, for who eat up my people as they eat bread. This is not obviously a physical eating of people. This is the spiritual condition that goes on. And something that we have to recognize is so prevalent amongst these wicked as they seek to draw others in with them. No one wants to be in trouble by themselves, so we're going to get a partner in crime. Micah 3:3 parallels this phrase where it says, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in the kettle. Again, we're speaking of spiritual consummation as they come to remove people from the truth of God. Jeremiah also carries forward a particular expression of import regarding this removal, this consummation spiritually, and it is in Jeremiah 10 and verse 25. Jeremiah 10, 25 says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. The nations around all sought the chosen nation of Israel, God's favored ones. Oh, we're going to bring them down. We're going to bring all of our idolatries into them. We're going to bring all of our temptations upon them. Beloved, this is the same attack the enemy wages against us today. Where is their weakness? I'm going to find it. He does not come on a frontal assault to say, I'm just going to get them to deny the word of God, for we would recognize that. No, it is the subtleties that they come with, these ways by which they seek to devour your spiritual being. And they do not call upon the Lord. Similar to their not seeking God back in verse 2. Only now, not just a situation of him not being sought as God, but notice there's a transition here. Now it is Yahweh. Now it is the Lord. Back in the previous verse, verse 2 at the end, who seek after God, Elohim, the Creator God. Now there's none who call upon the Lord, the kind, gracious, covenant-keeping Lord. And none who will even call after him, even in that grace and mercy. Verse 5 reveals more of the fool's combatant, where it says, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You wonder why they are in great dread in the first part. And the second stanza tells us why, because God is with the righteous. He is not with those who are contrary to him. He is not with those who are acting as fools, who are seeking to eat up his people, who do not call on God. He is the combatant of those who would argue contrary to and seek to destroy those who are following after the Savior. But those who honor and obey God, he is with them. Psalm 112 and verse 2. Says, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Those that are righteous, those who are pursuing God, God is with them. God is strengthening us. No, we are not perfect, but God is with us, and he is drawing us through the challenges, drawing us through the temptations, drawing us through the attacks of the enemy. He is with us to carry us and help us. And in verse 6, the fools seek further to oppress, where it says, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. We switch now. Notice the second person pronoun that comes in at the beginning of this. You would put to shame. Everything has been third person up to this point. He and so forth. But now the you shows the intensification of the offense. Not only would they seek to devour those who are pursuing God in a spiritual way, but now it is those who are afflicted and who have been counseled that they are coming after. Put to shame those who have received the counsel, and these that are the afflicted. These that are afflicted and downtrodden are attacked in their counsel. You know, we see a beautiful picture of this that the Lord brings forth for us that Dean was speaking about this morning from Matthew 18. At the beginning of Matthew 18, you remember that there are many people that are trying to bring their children to Jesus. And the disciples are preventing them. And the Lord rebukes them and says, let the children come to me. And he takes one child with him and says, unless you become as this little child, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say that the one who causes one of these little ones who believe in my name, and by the way, he is not speaking about little children. The phrase there that we see in the Greek is talking about the immature in their faith, the young in their faith. Even though he is holding the child as an example, he is speaking about those new believers. And he says, anyone who causes one of these new believers to stumble, better that he have a millstone hung around his neck and he is cast into the sea. Now, there were those little millstones in these family-sized grinding areas where the mill was about as big as the pulpit. And the stone would be approximately 12 inches around. and it would be on a roller, kind of like you would roll out dough, and you would take it around the wheat and it would crush it. But that's not the word that's used here. The word for millstone in Matthew 18 is talking about a communal millstone, where the mill would be about as big as from me to Gavin. And the stone would be approximately 6 feet tall and about 2 feet thick. And it would have a hole in it that then they would take a mule and they would drag it around this circular communal mill in order to grind and crush this wheat. That is the stone that the Lord says will be hung around the neck of the one who would afflict these that are weak. There is no drowning in that case. It is one of the most violent deaths conceivable. You would sink so fast that your body would implode at the speed of which that stone would take you down in the water. How serious is the Lord about not seeing his little one stumble? About his protection, those who seek to put to shame the counsel of the afflicted? Powerfully so. Powerfully so. But the Lord is his refuge. That is the afflicted's whole counsel as he is attacked. The Lord Yahweh is the fool's combatant. Go ahead. Come after the Lord's anointed and watch out for the wrath and rebuke of the Almighty God, because he will protect his children. The fool thinks he attacks the weak and the afflicted, but God is their refuge and strength. Just a few pages back in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble." Beloved, when we are at our most weak, when things are most difficult, when we are being assailed from every possible direction, the Lord is our stronghold. He's going to get you through. He's going to continue to hold on to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. God is the perfect preserver of his children. Psalm 46 and verse 1, absolutely beautiful psalm, one of my favorites, begins, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." If trouble assails you, God will be there to guide you every step of the way. Our fourth and final point is the fool's consecration in verse 7. The fool's consecration. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." The reference to Zion is, of course, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. That place on which the Temple Mount is built. We just went through it a few weeks back in Hebrews, where we talked about the two approaches of God, Mount Sinai and the thundering God, and Mount Zion, the calm and the peaceful God of the new covenant Christ. And here, what salvation would come to Israel out of Zion? Zion is this beautiful place of refuge. It is the place of the Messiah. Psalm 128 and verse 5 speaks of that. And in Psalm 128 and verse 5, if I can get there, get the fingers to work. Psalm 128, 5. "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life." We are commanded further in Psalm 122 and verse 6 that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. There God will bless. From there God will bring forward peace. We see a similar reference in Psalm 132 and verse 13. Psalm 132 and 13 reads, "For the Lord has chosen Zion He has desired it for his habitation. God told Solomon that he would dwell forever on Mount Zion, that this would be his chosen place where he would meet with his people. It is from Jerusalem, it is from Zion, that the Lord will restore his captive people. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. When is that going to happen? Beloved, it has already begun. Jesus has come to Mount Zion. He has come to the holy Jerusalem. He has come to begin the restoration of his people. And those people are you. And they're me. And that restoration is yet going to continue when he comes again in the second coming, when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives and it is split in two from an earthquake, and he comes and begins to reign again through the thousand-year millennium on Mount Zion. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Jacob and Israel are the same. Remember, God gives Jacob a new name, and he says after he wrestles with God in the cave at Mamre, he says, "You shall be called Israel, for you have wrestled with God." So it is both Jacob and Israel who are one, who will be glad, who will rejoice. There is this overwhelming joy that is going on for these as God restores his captive people. Totally contrary to the fool's beginning, isn't it? As we consider the fool's consecration. So why have we called it the fool's consecration? Doesn't it seem like that verse is a little out of place in the flow of the rest of the psalm? It only does if you have not caught the intent of the entire psalm that shows that everyone began as a fool. Everyone are those who did not seek after God. For there are none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us has sought God, but he has sought us. So when we understand this restoration, when we understand the fool's consecration, beloved, that is my consecration. That is your consecration. That is the holiness that God has brought to us through Christ as he has opened our eyes and brought light to the darkness that is in us. What a great God! Totally contrary to the beginning, totally contrary to the fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God." There is a great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has begun the restoration. And beloved, we are part. We are part because he has drawn us in, but we are a part because we have to carry forward. We have to carry the message. We are the ones who have been given the torch, you and I. There's not anybody else. Look around. Do you see anybody else that God has given the mantle of the gospel to? We must believe. We must obey. We must grow in this. And we must be faithful to carry it forward. What a message! The fool who was me till God opened my eyes as I ran headlong from him with the rest of mankind as lemmings to the edge of the cliff towards hell. You see, there are no true atheists, only unbelieving agnostics. But God is bringing his salvation. The fool can accept this offer of consecration or continue to run headlong to hell, because that is a fool's errand when we pursue it on our own. But when we open our eyes and surrender and submit to the truth of Christ, we have the power of heaven behind us to move forward in his spirit, to proclaim a truth that is the greatest joy and rejoicing and gladness that this world will ever know. And it's that joy that's been poured out upon and into your heart if you're a believer here today. And if you're not, it's time to consider that. Because there is nothing on this earth that will match it. There's nothing that will come close. And only when you know the joy of Christ will you have true peace. And will you be able to read and understand and grow in all that God desires you to do. May He be glorified as we pursue Him with all of our hearts and souls.